Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation. Remember, it's not revelations, as some people say. There is one revelation, and it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. And I think we have said before that of Jesus Christ could be a reference to the revealer or to the revealed. And I think it's probably both. Jesus is the one who reveals to us, but he is also the one who is revealed here in the book. We find ourselves at Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll just read the first verse of chapter 14. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. And his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask your blessing upon the reading of this word that you have given to us. We thank you that you have promised a blessing at the beginning of the book, that blessed is the one who reads and the one who hears and the one who heeds the words that are found in this book. We pray that we might be among those today, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you recall, the book of Revelation is a visual book. It's a visual book. The bulk of the book is really an audio-visual presentation given to us in words. We have a whole series of symbols that are given to us, things that are representative of other things. We find that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. If you turn there just for a second, really John is setting the stage. In fact, it's the Lord Jesus who is setting the stage for us. In the sense that he is demonstrating to us the symbolic nature of the book. John has a vision of a man who has a voice like a trumpet, and when he turns to see where the voice is coming from, he sees in verse 12 seven golden lampstands, and then he sees a man, and he describes him in great detail, and we're told that in his right hand he had seven stars. And then we have a description or rather an explanation, I should say, in verse 20, where the angel says to John, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand," let me clarify, this is not an angel, this is the Lord Jesus, "which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands," those are the symbols that he's referring to, and we know they're symbols by his next statement. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angels there could mean an angelic being, or it could just mean a messenger, a human messenger. And the seven lampstands, there's the symbol, are the seven churches. So John is setting the stage for us that we're dealing here in symbols to a large degree. That's really what makes the book of Revelation very difficult to understand at times, because of all of the symbolism that are present. But let me make a couple of comments about the symbols before we get into our current text. In addition to setting the stage for the symbolism of the book, I want you to notice that the symbols have meaning. These are not just a random bunch of symbols that are given to us for our enjoyment. Beasts and women clothed in the sun and dragons and so forth. This is not just some kind of fairy tale that we're being presented with. The symbols have meaning. And I want you to understand that the reference of the symbols are literal. They're literal. So we are looking at symbols that have actual literal meaning. And when we come to this chapter, chapter 13, and we read about this beast from the earth, we're going to see that the referent of this beast, which is symbolic, I believe, the referent of this symbol is a literal person, a literal person. Now, we've looked at two previous symbols. There's actually been more symbols. We had a woman clothed in the sun, but I want to point out that we're really dealing here with the third of three symbols. The first was a dragon in chapter 12, and in verse 9 of chapter 12, we read about this dragon, and the great dragon was thrown down, that is, thrown down out of heaven, and he's called the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So the dragon is a symbol of the one who we know as the serpent, which brings us back to Genesis chapter 3. He is the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver and he is the accuser of the brethren. So that's the first of the three symbols, that we have the dragon. Secondly, the last time we looked at verses 1 through 10, we're told about this first beast, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. We have the rise of a military, political, economic, and religious leader. And he's spoken of in several other places, among them being 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's given several titles in Scripture, including but not limited to Antichrist, the man of sin, and the willful king in Daniel chapter 11. But now this brings us to another beast. And in fact, when you look at verse 11, he says, then I saw another beast. So we have a second beast, one dragon and two beasts. And this beast is very closely linked to the first beast. And as you study these two beasts, you find out that they have a common authority. Their authority comes from the same place. It's a delegated authority. They have a common agenda. And they have a common destiny. And we're going to see that right at the end as we finish up today. But this beast is also symbolic. He's called a beast. And I think what that does is that gives us a hideous view of this individual. It speaks to his ferocity, his hostility. You remember in the book of Daniel, the beasts that are mentioned, they have iron teeth and they have claws and they rip and they crush. And so this beast, this second beast is like them. He is ferocious and hostile. But there's also another name that's given to him. Three times in Revelation, he's referred to as the false prophet. And this is really a more descriptive, perhaps, term of what he does. And he is a prophet who speaks false things. He speaks lies. And really, that's his intention. He's not just making a mistake and saying things that he thinks are true. He is purposely deceiving. Now, the Lord Jesus warned us and warned his disciples concerning false prophets. If you turn for a second to Matthew chapter 24, you'll read Jesus' warning concerning false Christs, Antichrist, and false prophets. chapter 24 and verse 23. Jesus says this, "Then if anyone says to you," he's talking about in this tribulation period, "if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as," or with the intent, "to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." So Jesus gives us a warning about false Christs, plural, and false prophets. But here in the false Christ, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, we have embodied the culmination of these plural Christs and prophets. Now, why does God allow this? Well, we've looked at this, if you remember way back when we talked about the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles in chapter 18. You remember that Micaiah was a prophet who was called up to speak to Ahab, and Jehoshaphat was present. And in fact, Micaiah never would have been called for had Jehoshaphat not asked for him to come. But Micaiah was a prophet of the Lord. And Ahab was asking his prophets, "Should we go into battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And God had an intent for Ahab. And Micaiah says this when he is told to speak. He says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." We get a glimpse of heaven. "And all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said to all of these hosts, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit," no doubt an unclean spirit, "came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said, 'How? How will you entice him?' He said, 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets,' Micaiah says, 'for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you.'" The reason why God allows false prophecy is to bring about destruction on the wicked. We have that really well illustrated, I think, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. This is a passage that we've looked at on a number of occasions. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of this false Christ, but I think the false prophet really is implied here, knowing what we read in Revelation. It says this, "This lawless one, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." This, is, I think, is a reference to the false prophet. "And with all the deception of the wickedness for those who perish." Why? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Now listen to this. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe a lie," or the lie. Why does he do this? Verse 12, and this is a troubling verse. "In order that they all may be damned who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Why? Because they did not receive the truth. Ahab had rejected the truth, and so God sent an unclean spirit to speak through his prophets to lure him into battle so that God would destroy him. When we look at false prophets come on this earth with the purpose of deceiving, to speak that which is false. Let me give you a warning today. If you reject the truth, you will believe a lie. You'll believe anything. If you reject the truth, you will believe a lie. And so the false prophet comes into the world. And we're going to look at him this morning. Let's look at a few characteristics from the text about the false prophet. First of all, I want you to notice his origin. Chapter 13 and verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." This beast comes up out of the earth. You remember that the first beast came up out of the sea. Now, some have suggested that this means that he will be Jewish. And that may be true, I don't know. And the reason that they come up with this conclusion is because they're comparing the first beast coming up out of the sea, the second beast comes up out of the earth. And the sea would be representative of the Gentile nations, and so they would say that the earth would represent the Jewish nation. Another way of looking at this, though, and this would be the one that I would tend to lean toward, is that this is a contrast between the earth and heaven. And I think there is a very clear contrast when you read about the false prophet. There is a clear contrast with the Holy Spirit of God. I was just recently reading a book about this topic, and there was a chart that gave several comparisons and contrasts between the Holy Spirit and the false prophet. First of all, the Holy Spirit points people to Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 15? Jesus says, "And I will send the Comforter, and he will testify about me." That's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to point people to Christ. The false prophet, we're going to see, points people to Antichrist or Antichrist. Secondly, the Holy Spirit enlightens people with divine revelation. You remember John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said that he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will lead you into truth. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27 that we do not have any need for these Gnostic teachers because the Holy Spirit is our teacher and teaches us the truth. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten and to teach his people from divine revelation. On the other hand, the false prophet deceives people with satanic information. It is satanic deception. The Holy Spirit enlightens with revelation. The false prophet clouds people's minds with satanic deception. The Holy Spirit, number three, seals believers. Ephesians chapter 1 says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're going to see here at the end of the chapter that the false prophet brings about a mark that is to be placed on either the forehead or the hand, the right hand of the unbelievers. This is an identifying mark of loyalty and ownership. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit builds and unites the body of Christ. We see this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, how the body of Christ is brought together by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the false prophet builds the empire of Antichrist. I've also heard the false prophet compared to John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist in chapter 1 and verse 26, he saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." By contrast, the false prophet points to Antichrist and says, "Behold the beast." He's a propagandist for Antichrist. So this false prophet finds his origin not in heaven, but he comes up out of the earth. Whether he's Jewish or a Gentile, I don't know. But certainly he comes up from the earth, not from heaven. He does not come with the word of God. He comes with the word of the devil. Secondly, notice his appearance also in verse 11. Second half, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now, horns in apocalyptic literature seem to represent authority. You remember that Alexander the Great was represented by a single horn on the goat, and then that horn was broken, and four horns came up in its place. But I want you to notice that his horns, there were two horns. I don't know exactly what that means. It could represent the fact that his authority, which we're going to get to next, is delegated authority. Perhaps these two horns represent the horn of the Antichrist and the horn of the false prophet. But it does say that he has two horns. But these horns are like a lamb. Interesting, the imagery we have here. I think that this speaks, first of all, to the deception because of the lamb being a counterfeit Christ. But I think it also implies a benignity and gentility. His outer appearance is that of one who is benign and who is gentle. His authority is gentle. He makes promises on the behalf of Antichrist that he has the sheep's best interest at heart. But notice, he also has a voice like a dragon. He has two horns like a lamb. His outer appearance is like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. This seems to suggest his empowerment and his influence. His words are demonic. Have you ever heard people speak with smooth words? And when you discerned what was being said, you realized that this is demonic. I have. And then, of course, we have the original symbolism of the beast, which suggests his hostility and his ferocity, his true character. Now, I want you to understand, this is a very complex individual. Outwardly, he looks benign and gentle. The authority that he exercises, at least initially, seems to be that of love and concern. But his words are demonic. And his intentions are hostile and ferocious. This is a frightening, frightening creature. John Phillips says it this way, summarizes this deceptive appearance and deadly approach of the false prophet. He says this, "The dynamic appeal of the false prophet will lie in his skill in combining political expediency with religious passion, self-interest with benevolent philanthropy, lofty sentiment with blatant sophistry, moral platitude with unbridled self-indulgence. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic, for he will be able to move the masses to tears or whip them into a frenzy. His deadly appeal will lie in the fact that what he says will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what unregenerate men have always wanted to hear." And so his appearance is that of deception. Let's look also at his authority. So we've seen his origin coming up out of the earth, his appearance looking like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon. But now his authority. Notice that it is a delegated authority. Verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. His authority apparently comes from Antichrist. But I want you to notice back in verse 4 of chapter 13 that the Antichrist's authority comes from the dragon, that is, from Satan himself. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, "Who is like the beast?" So we have really here a headship, if you will. Again, a counterfeit of the Godhead. We have on the top the dragon who gives his authority to the first beast, the Antichrist, who then gives his authority to the false prophet, the second beast. And what is it that he uses this authority to accomplish? Back to verse 12. And he makes, that word makes is interesting because that could suggest that he compels by force, or it could be that he convinces. But however he does it, he causes these ones on the earth, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Remember what we said. John the Baptist pointed people to Christ. The Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. False prophet, he will point to Antichrist. And he will make the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He will either compel them through fear or convince them through his deceptive propaganda, probably a combination of both when we see the signs and wonders that he does. Now, I want you to also notice that when he causes people to worship the first beast, he in reality is causing them to worship the dragon. Again, look at verse 3 of chapter 13. I saw one of the heads, as it were, that had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. And listen, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? So they're worshiping the beast, but in reality, they're worshiping Satan. You know, when we look at this prophecy, and we look at the current events today, and the possibility that Christ could come today, let me tell you, your friends and some of your family, unfortunately, will worship Satan. Because they will find themselves in this system, and we have people who look to messianic figures, small m, even today, because of some of the deception that's taking place in our world. So we have his origin. He comes out of the earth. He does not come down from heaven. We have his appearance. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon, and his intent is that of a beast. We have his authority, which comes from this headship, ultimately from the dragon, through the first beast, the Antichrist. But notice his miraculous power, verse 13. He performs great signs. The word signs is interesting. These are not just magic tricks or even just things to overawe people. These are authenticating signs. That's the implication. A sign is something that shows that you are legitimate. So these signs that he will give will be used as proof that Antichrist is God. Then notice specifically what it says here. Performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. This really harkens back to 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember in the power of Elijah, or the power of God through Elijah, calling down fire from heaven. But perhaps you remember in Exodus chapter 7 when Moses was given power by God to perform miracles. You remember that these prophets of Pharaoh were also able to do miracles. I want you to notice also that there is an implied power that's given here. It's not explicitly stated, but I think it's reasonable to imply this. There is a suggestion that the healing and resurrection of the beast will be attributed to the false prophet. Notice in chapter 13 that this death and either healing or resurrection of Antichrist is mentioned three times. Verse 3, we looked at this last time. I saw one of his heads, this is the first beast, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And then here in verse 12, we read, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. And in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So we have this idea of him being healed, but there's really this implication here that he was brought back to life. And I think the implication here is that this will be attributed to the false prophet, perhaps. Let me give you a warning. Signs and wonders can deceive. Don't believe signs and wonders for their own sake. Even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel, don't you accept it. Even if they do signs and wonders can be used by God to authenticate a prophet, but they can also be used by the enemy to deceive. We as believers must be ever vigilant in this regard. Notice also his counterfeit worship. We've seen his origin, we've seen his appearance, his authority, his miraculous power. But then we see his counterfeit worship, and this really comes right out of his miraculous power. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs. Remember, the signs were used in this case as a false authentication. It was a deception which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. And this is what comes of that deception: telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. The false prophet uses these deceptions, these signs, to convince the people on the earth to set up an image. Once again, is this coercion by force, by fear, or is this a convincing of people on the earth? It's probably a combination of both. This image that's set up most likely corresponds to the abomination of desolation, which Jesus references in Matthew 24 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we read that this image stands in the holy place. That's what Jesus said. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, speaking of the holiest of holies in the temple. So this image stands in the holiest of holies, and through deception, through coercion, through these signs, these false prophet convinces men to set up this image, probably in the holiest of holies. But notice, not only to set up this image, but we read that the false prophet causes, verse 15, it was given to him, again, delegated authority, delegated power from the dragon to give breath to the image of the beast. The word here is icon. The icon of the beast, the image of the beast, the idol to the beast. And notice it makes reference to him as being the one whose wound was healed. It makes sense, doesn't it? From a worldly perspective, you have the beast and he comes back to life. And if he comes back to life, that must mean that he is God or that he is Messiah. And why not set up an image to him in the temple? But more than that, this false prophet is given power to give breath to the image of the beast. That must be something that will be very terrifying to many people. Does this mean that he will bring this image to life? Or does it just mean that he will cause it to appear, to move, and be alive? The key here, though, is this result clause. Notice what it says here. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, and I want you to notice this, and if you'd like to underline in your Bibles, so that, this is a purpose, this opens a purpose clause. The purpose of giving breath to the image of the beast was so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he gives breath to this image so that the image speaks. And if you look at this very carefully grammatically, it would appear, and this is the way I would interpret it, that it is the image that speaks and it is the image that causes as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It would appear that the image has some role in condemning those who do not worship. So the false prophet breathes life, at least in a deceptive way, into the image of the beast so that the image will speak and will cause to be killed anyone who does not worship. So what exactly did John see here? You remember that John, I think that John was given an audiovisual and then he was told to write it down. Is it possible that John was here seeing a bona fide miracle, a satanically driven miracle, that the false prophet is giving life to an idol so that it can speak? Or is he seeing and giving us a first century description of modern technology? I remember years ago going to Gettysburg. This was back before a lot of the real modern technology. And I remember they had an image in one of the displays of Abraham Lincoln. And I don't know how they did it. I think they might have had a little camera or something that came and put something on his face, and he was talking. You know, he was giving the Gettysburg Address. And it was, you know, you could tell it wasn't real, but it was pretty clever, actually. So this image was standing there, and if you looked, you could see the mouth moving, and then you could hear him giving the Gettysburg Address. Well, technology has come much further than that today. We have holographic images and these sorts of things. So what exactly is taking place here? Is this actually a miraculous event, or is this something that is modern technology that John is describing from a first century perspective? I don't really know. But I don't think that's necessary to understand. 200 years ago, somebody would have had one interpretation. Today, it's possible that this could be pulled off through technology. But the important thing to realize here is that he gives breath to the beast, so the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast speaks and causes as many as don't worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's what it's about. It's about worshiping the image of the beast. It is about idolatry and compulsion to worship an idol, and ultimately to worship Satan. Notice also the economic control that the false prophet wields. We've seen his origin, his appearance, his authority, miraculous power, his counterfeit worship, and now notice the economic control that he wields. Now, this may seem a little bit odd. He's sort of presented as a religious leader, and yet given to him is economic control. Verse 16. And he causes all. Now, that word causes, once again, is either compulsion or deception, probably a combination. But notice the word all. And just in case we miss the word all, he says, every walk of life, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, it doesn't matter who you are or what your status, he causes all to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, okay? Has there been anything recently that you have seen that everybody has to do? I was in the supermarket the other day, and I just happened to look around to see if there was anyone who was not wearing a mask. Now, in this setting, it's a little different, right? But you go out in the world, and you go into a supermarket, you go into Lowe's, you go into one of these places. Doesn't matter where you are in the country, everybody's wearing a mask. Why? Because they'll throw you out if you're not. Now, I am not saying that the mask is the mark of the beast. Please don't take that away from this message. But I want you to understand that this is something that, you know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, how could you possibly cause the whole world to do something? It's happening today. A nationwide mandate. It doesn't matter where you go in the country, there is a mandate, or at least there has been a mandate in the past, that everyone must do this. And so we're being told here that in a future day, there is going to be a mark, and we'll get into that in just a moment. There is going to be a mark that everyone, all people, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, are to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, after the meeting, I'd like somebody to just come up and give me your opinion. Why do you think it's on the right hand? Why the right hand? Does that give us a clue as to what this mark is? I don't know. But it's interesting. Normally, if you're going to have some kind of identification mark, you know, why? Well, I want it on my left. When I go and get a flu shot, they always say, do you want it on your left or on your right? Well, no, in this case, it's the right hand. Interesting. So they will receive a mark. It seems to imply an allegiance or a sign that the individual is worshiping the beast. I want you to notice in chapter 16 and verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl, which we haven't gotten to yet, poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the body who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. This worshiping of the image and the mark is something that seems to be combined. If you have the mark of the beast, then you must be worshiping the beast. It's on the right hand or on the forehead. There's some implication here that it is like a credit card, driver's license, and passport all wrapped into one. But its purpose here is really what's important. People are always asking, what is the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? I don't think that really matters because it could be any type of mark. But really what the mark of the beast is it is a personal identification and it is a control of economics. Notice what it says here. He causes all of them to take this mark on their right hand and their forehead, verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell. That's what's important. Regardless of what this mark turns out to be, it is going to be a way for Antichrist and the false prophet to control the economics of the individual. He's going to control the supply and he's going to control the demand. Notice what it says. You cannot buy or sell. We tend to think about buying. I can't go to the supermarket. I can't buy anything without this mark. Well, you can't sell anything either. The economy is going to be completely controlled. We've seen this in recent days. Massive shutdowns. Government determining whether you can open your business or you can't. So why is economic power given to a religious leader? Well, this is more than just economics. This is about control. He is more than a religious leader. He is instigating a cult worship of Antichrist. The original readers of Revelation understood this because there was a cult of Caesar worship in that day. Domitian was just starting to demand worship, and all of these towns and these seven churches are in these towns where they were all vying for the opportunity to worship Caesar. And you see the combination of religious falsehood and economic shutdown is intolerable for any believer to be included in this system. And it is intolerable for any unbeliever to be excluded from this system. So what does that do? Cuts between the faithful and the lost. This is going to be a way to divide between those who are going to follow the Lord and those who are going to follow Antichrist. Because any believer is going to see, and we're going to see in a minute here, that this man who is the beast is going to be easily identifiable. Anybody who has read the scripture is going to be able to identify him by his number. But to engage in this form of worship will be intolerable for believers. But to those who do not worship God, it will be intolerable to not be able to buy or sell. Back in the 1930s, you could identify a Jew in Germany very easily. They had to wear those gold stars, the Star of David. Why? To identify them for who they were. And this will be intolerable for both sides, and you will have to make a decision. The people will have to make a decision. And you will be totally excluded unless you comply with the worship of the beast. So once again, what is the mark? I don't think it really matters. I think it is something that is literal and definite. There will be a mark that will be on the right hand and on the forehead. But whatever it is, the impact will be control. And it will make a division, a clear division, to those who are going to be obedient to God and those who will follow Antichrist. Well, we can't finish talking about the false prophet without looking at his end. Actually, just very briefly, let me go back to verse 17. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. And here's why I say, I think that if you want to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is or what the number 666 means, 666 means, you go right ahead, but I think you're wasting your time. I think that an understanding of this number and what it means is written here for those who will live through this period. I think that this number will be a clear identification of who Antichrist is. Anyone who is faithful to God and who reads this prophecy will be able to identify Antichrist immediately. So his name, or the number of his name, and that number is 666. Now, it's interesting, there is one very, very early manuscript that does not have 666, doesn't have 666, it has 616, interestingly enough. And there are some who believe that the number of the beast is 616. My personal opinion is that it is the neighbor of the beast, not the number of the beast. But just for your benefit, you just need to realize that. And the number is not as important as the identity of the beast. But we would be remiss if we finished on any other note but by turning to chapter 19 and verse 20. In chapter 19, we read that in verse 11, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the end of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then please look at chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. I remember being asked one time, is the devil going to be the first one to be thrown into the lake of fire? Yes or no? No, it'll be number three. The beast and the false prophet will be numbers one and two. And 1,000 years later, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are already. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that wasn't a very positive note to end on, was it? So let's look at just a few lessons we can take from the false prophet. First of all, I do want you to understand the world in which we live. The world is rapidly approaching the level of technological sophistication to pull all of this off. This is not science fiction type of stuff here. This could happen tomorrow. Number two, the world, and I mean the people in the world, are psychologically ready for the rise of such a deceptive protagonist. A deceptive propagandist. People today, and I don't know if you've noticed, but I have noticed it in my associations, people are very, very willingly to believe a lie. Isn't that amazing? I remember when I was, I guess I was a teenager, when I remember thinking this through. I read this verse about they will believe a lie, willingly believe a lie, implying that they know it's a lie, but they believe it anyway. How can you believe something that you know is a lie? And I couldn't understand that. I understand it now. Still doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I believe it. People will willingly believe a lie, and they already are believing a lie. And I want you to understand that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there is a restraining force. That restraining force, I believe, is the Holy Spirit working through the church. And when the church is taken, and the influence through the church of the Holy Spirit on the world will accept a lie willingly. Number three, the church today must, and this is really a point of the message. If you don't get this, you missed everything I'm trying to get at. The church must search out the truth of the scripture for themselves to defend against deception. Let me tell you something. In today's world, if you don't know your Bible, you are going to be led down a false path. There's so many Christians who feel they can just kind of show up at church and listen to the preacher, listen to the speaker, maybe read a verse or two here or there, and they can get by. Let me tell you something. We're living in a world where if you don't know what the scripture says and you don't understand the scripture as a whole and the message that God has for us, if you don't know that, you're in big, big trouble. And I would say this particularly to the young people in their 20s and into their 30s. You need to sit down. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a theologian, but you got to know your Bible. Because if you don't, you're in big trouble in the world in which we live. And you won't be able to stand up to the lies that are presented to you. And you certainly, certainly will not be able to defend the truth of the Word of God when you are questioned. So the church has to search out the truth of Scripture for itself, for ourselves, individually and corporately, in order to defend against deception. Study your Bible. If you don't have a regular Bible study program for yourself, start studying now. And if you need help, I and I know Tom and there are others who would be more than willing to help you get started. Number four, miraculous signs are not adequate for authentication of truth. Understand that. Every once in a while I watch, America's Got Talent. Sorry about that. America's Got Talent. And you see these magicians. And they do some stuff and you're like, how did he do that? And you know it's a trick. But at the same time, it is so convincing. How on earth did they do that? Well, this is going to be far more convincing than that. But let me tell you, miraculous signs are not adequate authentication of the truth. It is only in God's word that we find the truth. False teachers will arise. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil himself, Satan himself, transforms himself into an angel of light. We have to know our Bible. And number five, I want to leave you with a word of encouragement. God knows who belongs to him. You see, we have this mark that was given to those who worship the beast. But notice, and we read it this morning, chapter 14 and verse 1. He follows up these references to the mark of the beast, which identify those who worship the beast, with this. Then I looked, John said, and behold, the Lamb. The Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. God knew who belonged to him on the earth, and he will know who belongs to him on the earth during this time. And he knows who you are if you know him as Savior. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He identifies us. He knows who we are. And as a result, we have complete security in him. If any of this scares you, don't let it scare you. It easily can, particularly in the world that we live. But God knows who you are if you know him as Savior. And you are eternally secure. Let me close with two quotes. The first is from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. You remember that Elijah brought the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel. There were people from Israel that came up onto the mountain with him. And he stood up before the people, God's people, and he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." You know what the response was that he got? But the people did not answer him a word. Did not answer him a word. But I would ask you that question this morning. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the Lord Jehovah is God, so we should be following him. Joshua said something similar in chapter 24 and verse 15. He asked the people, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, he said, we will serve the Lord. Now, this is a lesson both for believers and for unbelievers. If you don't know Christ as your Savior here today, it's time to choose. Will you turn away from God and follow your own desires, your own lusts, the way of the world? And ultimately, I have to say, if the Lord were to come back today, you will believe a lie and you will worship Satan. Or will you turn to the Lord, recognizing that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the price for your sin and to redeem you and give you the right to be called a child of God? But for believers, we have to ask ourselves the question, how long are we going to sit on the fence? Living like we're in the world, living like we're part of the world and part of its system. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I hope you can say the same thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the teaching that you've given us here this morning. We just pray that you would touch our hearts, convict us of our complacency. And Lord, even as we look around and see the things that are going on in the world, it can be frightening. But Lord, help us to recognize that we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. You will take care of us. You promised you always would, and you have never let us down. So Lord, we pray that our full trust would be in you, but we do pray that we would choose today whom we will serve. We pray that each one of us can say that we will serve the Lord. Bless us as we part, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.